Today I'm going to be in the book of Jude. I'm just going to read a verse or two at a time, and we're going to go through the book of Jude. Theoretically, I should be able to get through the entire book, but who knows? All right, let's start with the first couple verses. We read, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. There's a lot of information packed into this first verse. I want to point out, first of all, that Jude's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what my translation says. Some say servant of Christ. Some say slave of Christ. Don't get too worked up over the difference between a servant and a slave. In modern English, we make a big difference between those two. You know, in modern English, you're a servant, you get paid to work. If you're a slave, you don't get paid to work. But historically, there was not such a drastic difference between it. Not in the Latin language, not in the Greek language, not in most parts of the world. Most servants were slaves. And even when you had indentured servants and they were working for you, they barely got enough to live off of. They barely survived. And so we don't get worked up over whether this is servant or slave. What we need to do is get our concept of a servant from the Bible so that we understand what it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is not like being a slave on a plantation. The servant of being the Lord Jesus Christ, not being a servant in a Roman household. There's only vague similarities. When we're a servant in the house of God, he takes care of his servants. He treats his servants like sons. In fact, his servants are his sons. So, we move on to the next line. It says, a brother of James. I think this is a very fascinating thought. Because a couple of things come into play here. First of all, this can't be the brother of John, James and John the fisherman, the son of Zebedee, because that James was already martyred earlier in Acts chapter 12. This is the half-brother of Jesus, this Jude here. What's interesting is this Jude was so humble, he didn't say a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Oh, and by the way, I'm Jesus' brother. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. What's interesting about this is he would rather identify himself in his spiritual relationship with Jesus and put him on self the same plane as everybody else. He wasn't going to leverage the fact that he was actually half flesh and blood, like stepbrother to him. I find that fascinating. Well, then we also read about, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. If you're truly called of the Lord through the gospel and you hear that call says, to whomsoever will, and you say, I will, and you accept that call and you go forwards with the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't stop there. Now you're sanctified by the Father. God himself takes you and he sets you apart as your own. And he puts a fence or a hedge around you. And the only things that are allowed to get through or over that hedge are things God is intentionally allowing for your faith to be tried. You are sanctified. You are set apart as his. And if Satan wants to work on you, he's got to come like he did to Job and get permission to touch you. It's like he got permission to touch Peter. He had to ask God for permission to sift Peter. So when you're getting trials in your life, you can bank on it. The devil had to get permission from God to touch you. Isn't that cool? I start thinking about that. God is so in charge of the situation. He knows exactly how much heat you need on your fire that's trying your precious metals and bringing the dross to the top. He's not going to crank that up 5 degrees hotter than it needs to be. It's going to be exactly the temperature it needs to be. He's not going to bring you more trial than you need. He's not going to bring you more trial than you can bear. And for those that are in that situation where they're not saved and they're in that process of coming to the Lord to be saved, the Lord's going to bring you along on a path where you can believe. You can believe. You know, sometimes people make faith a difficult question. They're looking for, like, they got to feel a feeling, or they got to have an experience, or they're just not going to be confident they're saved. The Bible says, if you believe, you're saved. It doesn't say if you believe and have a feeling, you're saved. It doesn't say if you believe and have an experience, you're saved. It says if you believe. This is a legal process. Up in the courts of heaven, there are angels with their books recording. And they're looking down here on earth. And God is looking down here on earth. And the sun is looking down here on earth. And when one sinner just simply believes the gospel, God goes bananas celebrating. There's joy in the presence of the angels. That's not the angels celebrating. That's the Father celebrating. That's the angels being baffled that God could get so excited over one person. And that name gets written permanently in the book of life in the courts of heaven. It's recorded legally. It's documented legally in heaven. It has nothing to do with your feelings. Some people's feelings are so screwed up that if they trust them, they're dumber than dirt. You can't trust your feelings. I find this all the time for my own self. My feelings and my facts are sometimes miles apart. Feelings can be your worst enemy. They can be a good friend too, when feelings follow facts. But if facts get fudged to fit feelings, you do yourself a tremendous disservice. But now you're sanctified by God. You're set apart. And then you're preserved in Christ Jesus. Because when God sets you apart, He sets you apart inside Christ. In Christ. We are saved in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We are justified in Christ. And we will be, glorified in Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. How can mercy, peace, and love not be multiplied to you if you've been called, saved, sanctified by the Father, and protected in Jesus Christ? This kind of reminds me of that passage in Romans. If God be for us, who can be against us? God? Is God going to judge us? God's the one that's declared us saved. Is Jesus going to come against us in the court of law? Is He going to be our accuser in the court of law? Jesus died for us. Jesus is our defense attorney. How can He be the prosecuting attorney? Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was diligent about salvation. We should be diligent about salvation. We should be diligent about the basic facts of the salvation message. We should be diligent about communicating the basic facts of the salvation message to people that we bump into and rub shoulders with. But now, Jude ran into a situation here because he discovered when he was going to write this letter to a group of believers, he found out they didn't really understand the gospel. Or if they did, they weren't willing to defend it and fight for it. You know, we see this problem in our day. We got evangelicals who talk like they believe you have to be born again to be saved. And they talk like they believe that we're saved by faith through grace alone. And yet, they go into ecumenical relationships and they hold hands with the Mormon church and they hold hands with the Catholic church and they hold hands with liberal Protestants that reject the blood atonement and the virgin birth, and they reject literal heaven and the literal hell. And so they're compromising the message. And Jude sees people are making this kind of mistakes. He says, hey, listen, you folks need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto all the saints. This is worth fighting for. There's some stuff that's not worth fighting for. My opinions are not worth fighting for. My applications of Bible principles might be worth talking about. But we're talking about fighting here. Earnestly contending for the faith. Why do we need to do this? It tells us in verse 4. Men have crept in unobserved. This is the nature of error. Error generally creeps in stealthily. It doesn't usually come in the front door. Now, occasionally it does. But even when it does, it's sneaky. It's always sneaky. It's sneaky with its arguments. And sometimes it sneaks in without presenting its arguments. But it's always sneaky. And this is a false gospel. They turn grace into lasciviousness. In other words, they turn grace into a license to sin. Now, we are saved by grace, not of works. There's no doubt about it. But when the offer of grace is made to a man, and the man embraces that offer of grace to be saved, that offer of grace does not say, now you can go sin all that you please without consequences. Now, there are some preachers that present grace in that manner or close to it. This is ungodliness. This is not the gospel. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, you are not in a cafeteria lunch line where you get to pick and choose. You don't get to say yes to justification and no to sanctification. You don't get to say yes to having the blood applied to your legal record in heaven and no to having the Holy Spirit and the Word of God clean your life up down here. You don't get to make that choice. If you embrace the Lord Jesus' blood shed on the cross, you embrace the whole of Jesus. And you're going to get the blood and you're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to get sanctified by the blood in the legal sense, and you're going to get sanctified by the Word of God in a practical sense. You get the whole kit and caboodle. You don't get to pick and choose. Now, if people are teaching that you can be saved and it is not going to manifest in fruit and you don't have to worry about it, I regard this as heresy. This is so far removed from the gospel that it is actually undermining the gospel. It's treating the gospel in an ungodly manner. This is, as it says here, they deny the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So when people are preaching this kind of a gospel, they are owning the Lord with their lips, and they're denying him with the gospel they preach. They're denying him. Because part of the gospel is accepting that Jesus is Lord. And that's not just owning that and checking the box on a theology test. That's not just checking the box in Sunday school. That's not just nodding your head in assent. That's not saying amen because you're raised in a Baptist church. This is saying yes with your heart to Jesus. And that you trust him. You trust him not just for salvation. You trust him that he is the way. He is the truth. He's the life. He's the light. That he is your whole life. And your whole life is bound up with him. He's not just a moral code. He's not just something you say amen to. You know, you can be a Republican and not be changed. You can be a Democrat and not be changed. You could be a Catholic and not be changed. You could be a hypocrite and not be changed. But you cannot be a real follower of Jesus and not be changed. When you throw a match in gasoline, things are never the same again. And when you throw the gospel in a hungry heart, things are never the same again. A fire starts in that heart that will never be put out. Rivers of living water start to spring up that can never be put out. I love it. So I just want to encourage you. You hear this gospel that people can be saved and not be changed. That's serious error. Verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. In verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So in verse 5, we have the example of Israel. Israel was saved out of Egypt, and they perished in the wilderness. There's a lot of religion without being born again. And we see the same thing constantly in this life. We see people who go through the religious motions. They go through the motions of leaving the world. But the world is never out of their heart. So they leave Egypt. Egypt is still in their heart. They've only changed their physical location. They took their butt out of a Catholic pew and they put their butt in a Baptist pew and nothing changed. We need to be changed on the inside by the powerful working of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. When that happens, things change on the outside. It's not just a coat of white paint. This is an awful thought for me to think that the Bible is using a picture and he's using it to warn the church. He's using a picture of Israel. And all these people came out of Egypt, 2 million people. And only two of them came out of the wilderness and went into the promised land. Out of all those adults, it was only those two older ones and then all the younger generation that went into the promised land. This isn't giving us a percentage of who gets saved, but this is giving us a warning. And it's especially valid for our day when we have a shallow, easy-believe gospel being preached. And we read about the angels that sinned in verses 6 and 7, and there's great debate over this. I'm not going to go into that debate today because it's really another message, but the simple fact of the matter is, when angels sinned, angels were judged. And this is a warning to us that just like those angels that fell because they left the abode or their domain that God gave, he says, you guys operate with inside these lines, and they left those lines, and God judged them. And they are now in everlasting chains. This is the same kind of message God has for man. It's no different. God says he draws these lines. So you operate inside these lines. You leave those lines. That's called sin. And the punishment for sin is judgment. And he uses the example of fire falling on Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't want to have judgment fall on us. We don't want to have temporal judgment fall on us, and we don't want to have eternal judgment fall on us. This isn't a difficult thing. When you try and picture in your mind a God who can send fire on Sodom and Gomorrah and can destroy the Egyptians and can flood the entire world, but now also picture this God being the gentle Lord Jesus Christ who wants the children to come unto him. and who offers salvation unto all, who would die for the entire world on the cross. How do you reconcile these two things? This is how you reconcile them. Sin and rebellion is 100 times wickeder and blacker than you can imagine. This is not God getting frustrated and in a huff and dealing harshly with these people. This is a God to whom judgment is a strange work. He hates to go to judgment. He'd rather not go to judgment. He'd rather save every man on the planet if he could. But he can't. Because these people have hearts that are in rebellion against God. Everybody that's not saved, their heart is saying, I will not have God to reign over me. I will not have Jesus tell me how to live. I will not have Jesus tell me what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to do my own thing. That's the same sin as the devil. Every unbeliever on the planet, no matter how moral they look, is as wicked as the devil in his heart. The devil's his father, and the devil's his brother. Let's move on to verses 8 through 13. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil to dignitaries. Even Michael the archangel, in contending the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These speak evil of whatsoever things they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a whole lot of idioms and metaphors in a row. We're going to get to those. But what we got in verse 8, the Lord speaking about dreamers. They got a wild imagination. They defile the flesh, and they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. By dignitaries here, it's speaking of the dignitaries in the angelic realm in particular. You can apply the principle to the human realm, but it's speaking in particular about the angelic realm. We know that because in verse 9, it goes on to say that Michael the archangel, when he contended against the devil, in disputing for the body of Moses, didn't bring a railing accusation against the devil, but merely said, "The Lord rebuke thee." If this is how Michael the archangel dealt with the devil, this should be our manner also. You know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he flee him. And we see in a passage like this, we rebuke him. That's the two things we do. We don't rail against the devil. There are circles in evangelicalism which are practicing the very things that they have here. I've been in meetings where you got people that live carnally. They're living in wickedness and fornication and drunkenness. They profess to be born again. They're in the Pentecostal circles. They're defiling their flesh. They reject authority. And they rail against the devil and his fallen angels. And they call it spiritual warfare. And it's spiritual nonsense. They pretend they're fighting the devil, and all they're doing is working for the devil. They're fighting against God. They speak evil of things they don't understand, and in those things they corrupt themselves. There's only way that you can get spiritual understanding is in this book. You're going to get spiritual understanding from anywhere else. You're going to get understanding from spirits, but you will not get understanding from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you into this book. He's going to lead you to know this book. The Holy Spirit's not going to testify of himself. He's going to testify of Jesus. And when Jesus came, he testified of what the Father gave him. He didn't testify his own things. The Holy Spirit comes, doesn't testify his own things. He testifies of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus tells us, I'm not going to judge you. This word is going to judge you. It comes down to this word. This is the revelation of the Father. This is the revelation of the Son. And this is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. This is the revelation of the entire Trinity. This is the only thus saith the Lord in this age. Anyone claims to get a thus saith the Lord message other than this book, that's a lie from hell. I'm not going to say God doesn't ever give us a message outside the Bible. Every one of us have been led in one way or another at different times. But that wasn't giving us scripture. That was just giving us a little help to apply scripture in our present circumstances. Big difference. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, this is a scary situation. Cain rejected the way of righteousness and he slew his brother. Religious, but not right with God. Very religious. And it was on account of his religion not being accepted is why he got so angry. It's why he slew his brother. Because Cain was unrighteous and Abel was righteous. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He did not accept Cain's sacrifice. They run greedily in the error of Balaam. What was Balaam's error? Balaam changed the message for money. And there were situations where he couldn't quite get himself to change the message for money. So he gave counsel how to get around the message. This is wickedness. This is serious wickedness. There are people today who are big names. They're bajillions of hits on their YouTube videos and thousands of followers, and they live lavish lives, and gullible Christians and pretend Christians throw thousands and millions of dollars at them because these people preach messages that tickle men's ears. That's the error of Balaam. It's the error of Balaam. They perish in the rebellion of Korah. What was the rebellion of Korah? Korah, Dathan, and Abihu. You have people that thought that they were as fit for duty as Moses and Aaron. And God, he works through more than just Moses and Aaron, right? I'm as godly and devoted as they are. In fact, I'm better educated. And in fact, I got more sheep. And God's blessed me more. So what? If God has called a man to be an evangelist, God has called that man to be an evangelist. If God has called a man to be a pastor, he's called that man to be a pastor. If God's called a man to be a Bible teacher, he's called that man to be a Bible teacher. And when God calls people to particular places, he gives them gifts to fit them for that place. And God's gifting and qualifying is worth 1,000 times more than anything that man can do to gift and qualify a man. You're better off to be an uneducated person, educated by God and the Bible, than to have the best education you can get in the best seminary in the land. Because what we want to have is an education that comes to the Bible, that trembles at the Word of God, as the Word of God. And if the Word of God had set up Moses, then he's going to follow God as Moses follows God. And if the Bible sets up the Lord Jesus Christ and sets up the New Testament, then we follow Jesus Christ and the New Testament. This is the way. There is no other way. And the fact of the matter is, years ago at the beginning of the Reformation, William Tyndale said to a Catholic priest, "Before I am done, the plowboy is going to know the Bible better than you." And it was true. Once the common people got the Bible in their hands and started reading it and started believing it and started getting saved and started pursuing the Word of God in their mother tongue, they did know the Bible far better than any Catholic priest on earth. And this is true today. Catholic priests, when they go to school, they study psychology, they study philosophy, they study history, they study all kinds of crap. They study everything under the sun but the Bible. I've never met a Catholic priest who was a Bible student. I don't know if they even exist. I'm sure there's one or two of them somewhere. But that's just not common. We need to be students of the Bible. And evangelicals are going down this path. You can go to evangelical Bible school and you can have 3/4 of your classes, everything but Bible, including studying Phi-Ed. What in the world? We don't need anyone to teach us Phi-Ed. We have sports coming out our ears. We know how to play ping pong and basketball and football. We don't need to take a Phi-Ed course in Bible school for that. We need courses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We need courses in the epistles. We need courses in Bible prophecy. We need courses in evangelism. We need courses in church planning. We need courses in missions if you're going to have a Bible school, for crying out loud. Everything but the Bible. Everything but the message of God. Everything but the things that matter to God. Fact of the matter is, the best Bible school on earth is just looking up to men that fear God and love His Bible. That's the best Bible school on earth. To read, you can put a few $100 in a few good books written by men that trembled at this book, and you can learn more than you can learn in any seminary on the face of the earth. More information worth knowing at any rate. So, sum this little section up. We need humility. We don't bring railing accusations against dignitaries, especially the devil. The way of Cain is unjust anger. The error of Balaam is twisting the message for earthly gain. The rebellion of Korah is rejecting God-ordained leadership. Boy, we see this in our day. No local church is perfect. There's no pastors on earth, whether you got a church of one pastor or a church of three pastors. There's no pastor that's perfect. And yet we see this growing mentality in America that we don't need churches. We don't go to church anymore. We don't need pastors. And we're going to go do our own thing. That's the rebellion of Korah. That's the error of Korah. God has ordained that you be under the authority of a local church. Whether it's a church with three pastors or five pastors or whether it's a church of the pastor, get under the authority of someone that believes God and is ordained by God to be a preacher, ordained by God to be a pastor and shepherd the people of God. Things are not always ideal, but we need to be under the authority that's been ordained by God. Because when you don't, you're going to be carried by the winds. You're going to be drifting. You're not going to be in control. The devil's going to be in control. Twice dead. Dead in Adam and dead in your rejection of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Raging waves of the sea, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A wandering star is not anchored. The stars in the heavens are anchored. They go in their natural course. They stay in relationship to each other, and they come up in the night, and they go across the sky, and they set. And those are the fixed stars. The wandering stars are the planets, and they're pictures of rebellion and apostasy. Because while all the fixed stars are doing their choreographed thing, and they're all doing their thing, these wandering stars, they just go zigzagging wherever they want amongst those other stars. And that's a picture of people that are doing their own thing. Picture of rebellion. Judgment of apostates in the last days in verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes at 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's a lot of ungodly here. The Lord's got a point he's making. If you're a sinner, you're ungodly. You're ungodly. That's wickedness. There's no such thing as nice sinners. There's no such thing. And we would talk that way sometimes because people are nice, they're polite. But a person's morality isn't based on whether they interact nicely with me. Some of the wickedest sinners on the face of the earth are nice to talk to. But their heart is as black as the darkness of hell. You know, someday, every person that's ever rejected God and they're not born again, they're going to have to stand before God and they're going to give account for every excuse, for every rebellious choice that they've ever made. That's an awful thought. For hearing the gospel over and over and over again and saying tomorrow or another time or I'm not ready. You know what God says to the unbeliever? He says, today is the day of salvation. Right now is the proper time. Not tomorrow. Today. And all it is very simple. It's just saying yes. That's it. That's just saying yes to God. You hear the gospel and you say yes. Not just mouthing the words, your heart saying, okay, I surrender. I'm going to believe the gospel. I don't care what my feelings say. I'm going to believe the gospel. And I'm going to go forward with Jesus. Other than that, you're an ungodly sinner. And your deeds are ungodly. I want you to understand something. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You know, we get this idea that there's sinful acts and there's not sinful acts. The Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. If you're an unbeliever and you haven't surrendered to God, even making a peanut butter sandwich is sin. Because God's not in it. If you're an unbeliever, going to work is sin because God's not in it. If you're an unbeliever, everything is sin. Your whole life is sin. You are darkness. You are sin. This is an awful thing. And the only way to fix the problem, can't clean yourself up, can't fix yourself, it's just a surrender. Just surrender to Jesus. I'm going to close with that thought. Not surprising, we only got halfway through the chapter. Lord, we do pray that you would take these words I've spoken, that you'd work on men's hearts, that you would encourage those who are not saved to turn to Jesus and trust and be saved. Encourage those that are saved to find their strength and their anchor and their hope and their strength and their salvation and every good thing in Jesus. Their life, their love, their peace, their happiness, their holiness. And Lord, we do pray you'd help us to be faithful in these last days when the gospel's being perverted and twisted. That you would help us to be strong with an iron back, that we would earnestly contend for the gospel delivered unto the saints. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.